Well, please have your Bible open at Daniel chapter 9. Not last week, but the week before that, we as a church had some nights of prayer. We met three times in the week, and we not only had a good number on each night, and that was very encouraging, but we also had a good spirit of prayer. And I felt very strengthened by those prayer meetings. I know the vast majority of you were able to be present at least at one of those meetings. And it was very encouraging to see the church together seeking God's face in prayer and praying for the needs of the church. I said to Jenny, I wish we'd have five nights. But it was a lovely time of prayer, very encouraging. Last Sunday I was at Free School Court preaching in Bridgend, and they were doing the same thing. They were having several nights of prayer, because when you come to September, everything restarts again and you feel keenly the need to pray and seek God's face in prayer. If you weren't there and could have been there, you need to ask yourself, why wasn't I there? If you really believe the prayer is the powerhouse of the church, corporate prayer, if you really believe that, you'll do all you can to be with God's people in prayer. Now, Daniel 9 records for us one of the great prayers of the Bible, and it's a prayer of confession. Daniel addresses God as his God, my God. But as you go through this prayer, his usual use of the pronoun is not my, but it's we. He's not only confessing his sin, he's confessing the sin of God's people. And over, he uses different adjectives, different words to describe sin. He talks about wickedness. He talks about departing from God's word. He talks about ignoring God's prophets. He talks about transgression. Over and over, he confesses sin to God. I don't know if he was alone in his room with the windows open to Jerusalem, as he often did, and was upon his knees seeking God. What we do know was this, that it was an extended, protracted time of prayer, we believe, because he put on sackcloth. It wasn't very comfortable. He rubbed ashes into his face. He poured, we imagine, over his head dust. He was mourning. He was repenting. He was crying out to God. And yet not without hope. Whilst he had a broken heart and a broken spirit before God, he worshipped God. He held on to the promises of God. He believed that God was a covenant-keeping God. He had hope in God. He believed that God was a God of mercy and forgiveness. Now, in this prayer, there's great urgency. It's heartfelt, isn't it? He believes that God's people are on the cusp of restoration. They've been in a foreign land for many years. They've been in captivity, probably now for 68 years. He understands from the prophet Jeremiah that after 70 years of desolation, God's people will be brought back. Jerusalem will be rebuilt. The walls of the city will be rebuilt. The temple will be rebuilt. God's people will be brought back. He's sure of it. God has told him. He's been reading the books. We read that there in verse 2. He's been opening up the scriptures, the scrolls that have come from Jerusalem, have been kept in captivity for those decades. And he's understood from God's word that the time is nearly up. He's an old man now, in his 80s. He's had a life of prayer, maybe 84 years old. Remember how he came as a 16-year-old, probably, as a young man from Jerusalem to study under Nebuchadnezzar, to learn the Babylonian literature and customs and ways. He served under different kings. He served under Nebuchadnezzar. He served under Belshazzar. The Babylonian Empire has now evaporated. Another kingdom has come, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. He's living at the time of Darius. And now it's time for God to restore his people after those long years. And he's sure it will happen because the scripture has said. And yet there's no presumption with him. There's no little prayer, just assuming that it will be all automatic. There's real confession of sin. You see, he understands that he needs to again confess his sins, and he needs to again confess the sins of God's people, and he realizes that it's as God's people seek God's face in prayer through confession of sin, as God has said in other passages of Scripture that he would have known about, as they confess their sin, God will restore the people and bring them back. I wonder, have you ever thought this? If God knows all things, if God has planned all things, do we really need to pray? Have you ever thought in that way? Have you ever thought, well, if God knows the end from the beginning, if God orders everything that happens in the universe, if God will be victor and his will be done, why do we need to pray? One answer is this. God has said that he will fulfill his will, but through the prayers of his people. He said things like this, call upon me and I will answer you and show you great and awesome things that you do not know. Over and over and over as you read the Bible, God is calling upon his people to seek his face. And he said that as you seek your face and as you humble yourselves, I will come and I will bless you. Surely Wesley went too far when he said, God does nothing except in answer to prayer. That's going too far. But there's a truth in what he's saying. God loves to hear his people pray. And one of his main means of working in this world is through the prayers of his people. Do you believe that? We've got so much encouragement in the Bible to pray. You think of the little book of James, encouraging God's people to confess their sins to one another. Encourage them to pray for one another that they might be healed. And then reminding them of Elijah, who is just like you and me, a man of fears. A man who was so depressed that he wanted God to take his life. A weak man just like you, yet a strong man of God. And it says this, a man just like us, who had a nature just like us, but he prayed. And in answer to his prayer, God closed the heavens. There was no rain upon the earth for 3 years. And then Elijah prayed again. And God opened the heavens, there was rain. And it was all in answer to prayer. And James is saying to God's people, get on your faces and pray. Seek God's face in prayer. God hears the prayers of his servants. That's why that example was given. You can think of Samuel also in 1 Samuel 12. Verse 18, Samuel prayed that there would be thunder and rain because of the wickedness of God's people. And we're told that as he prayed, so it happened. Nehemiah prays a prayer, Nehemiah chapter 1, which is very similar to the prayer of Daniel here in Daniel 9. Begins in a very similar way, exalting an awesome God, confessing the sins of God's people. And Nehemiah believed that as he prayed, God would use him and hear him. He's crying out to God. And then when he stood before the king and prayed the arrow prayer, it was with faith. Lord, give me favor in the presence of this king. He was looking to God that God would use him as an instrument for the blessing of God's people, that he'll be able to return and rebuild those walls of Jerusalem. He prayed in faith and God heard his prayer. And he returned with great protection and he rebuilt those walls. The New Testament church was often found in prayer meetings. Once when they prayed, the very walls shook of the building. They prayed for boldness. They prayed that in the face of persecution and opposition, God would give his servants boldness and God would vindicate his name. What happened? The Holy Spirit came down and filled that place and filled those disciples, and they went out and they preached with boldness. God heard their prayers. reading this little book by the former pastor, he mentions the revival in the Isle of Lewis and the Hebrides Islands. And remarkable things happened. Some of you were alive during those times, 1949, 1950, 1951, where people sought God's face in prayer. There was two little old ladies, and they prayed. There were sisters, Peggy and Christine Smith. One was 82 and one was 84. One was blind and one was crippled, bent over double. And they couldn't get to church any longer. But these two sisters, they prayed together. And they would spend three particular nights in prayer. And their burden was for the young people of the island. They prayed and they sought God for a long time. And then in a place called Barvis, there's so many stories, but this is one of the stories that comes from this book. There were seven elders in a church and they were burdened that so many people were unconverted. So these elders of the church covenanted together to pray from 10 o'clock at night through to 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. And they prayed numbers of nights, several nights a week. And they covenanted together that they would not let God go until he poured out the blessing. One evening, one of the elders was quoting from Psalm 24, "Who may come into the holy hill of God except him who has clean hands and a pure heart?" And then he addressed his fellow elders and he said, "All this is humbug if we're not confessing our sins." And he cried out to God. And as he cried out to God, the Holy Spirit came down and all those seven men began to confess their sins before God, and there was great power. And they went for that meeting in the early hours of the morning, and virtually the whole village was awake. Many people in the village could not sleep that night. Many of them were awoken in the middle of the night, and they all spontaneously gathered at the police station seeking God. The two old ladies had been praying at the same time, one had been given a vision that many young people would be saved. God did a tremendous work in a place called Barvis. He did a tremendous work, and there's so many other stories, but it was as God's people sought him in prayer. Well, let's look at this prayer of Daniel. Let's consider the context, let's consider the content, and then finally some conclusions. But what's the context? It's regime change. Belshazzar has died. The Babylonian Empire is at an end. It's now the first year of Darius the Mede. Regime change. Was that a stimulus to the prayer of Daniel? If you go back to chapter 6, Daniel was delivered from the lion's den at the time of Darius. He was made second in command in the kingdom, in this new kingdom, the Medes and Persians. He was now prime minister. And maybe because of the events that were taking place, epic events, momentous events, one kingdom ending, another kingdom, another empire being introduced, and him being promoted to being prime minister, maybe that was a stimulus to him seeking God in a special way in prayer, looking that God would work in mighty power. He'd been lifted up the second in command, but he was not proud. He was always humble. Often we say power corrupts. There's very few politicians in the history of the world that have lived absolutely upright, honouring lives, pleasing lives. So many politicians are known for lies and deceit and corruption. Power has gone to their heads and they'll do anything to maintain their position or win a cause. Not so with Daniel. Daniel was seeking God in prayer three times a day. His windows were open to Jerusalem, longing that God's people would be brought back to Jerusalem. He was now an old man and he hadn't changed. He wasn't like Solomon, who at the end of his days fell into great and grievous sin. He was a man who continued to seek God day in, day out in prayer. And now he just felt it was a need for a special season of prayer, fasting, going without food, sackcloth and ashes. What's the context The context is regime change. The context is an old man. But you know, the real stimulus for his prayer was not all this. It was the reading of Scripture, verse 2. He's got hold of some of the scrolls. Daniel was an influential man. He'd always been amongst the Jews. He was renowned for his wisdom. He was known to be a person 10 times wiser than any other in the kingdom. God had given him the ability to interpret dreams. And so naturally, the scriptures were found in his hand. They'd been passed on to him. And he was reading them avidly. He wanted to know what God was saying. And he was reading Jeremiah the prophet, we read here in verse 2. What was he reading? Well, let's look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 to 12. What do we read here? Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 to 12. Jeremiah says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make it a perpetual desolation." He was reading words like this from Jeremiah. Jeremiah the prophet had prophesied many years before the event that God's people would go into exile and it would last for 70 years. And it would be the Babylonians that would take them into exile. And then God would come and crush the Babylonians. Look at Jeremiah chapter 29 and look at verses 10 to 13. Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." What a wonderful word. What a wonderful promise. And Daniel was reading this. He knew it was a promise for God's people. The 70 years were now up. God was going to restore them. But what were they to do? They were to pray. They were to seek God with all their hearts. And they would find God again. They would find him in all of his power and his glory, restoring not only the nation to a physical new situation, being back in the land of Israel, the promised land, but he would restore so many of their souls. The temple would be restored and they would worship him in spirit and truth. God was promising restoration after this time of discipline and punishment. So when Daniel prayed, he prayed with certainty and he prayed with hope, knowing that God's word would be fulfilled and was being fulfilled. There's no presumption, is there? When you read Daniel 9, the main thrust of his prayer is confession. Yes, he's holding on to God's word. Yes, he's holding on to hope and mercy with certainty. But over and over and over and over, he confesses sin. You see, he knows that there is no restoration without repentance. There is no revival without prayer. There is no return without confession. Do you believe that? When God's people are at a low ebb, when God's people will no longer evangelize, when God's people will live at ease in Zion, when God's people easily sin, when God's people are in a mess, what's the remedy? The remedy is looking to our great God in prayer, confessing and repenting, and believing that God is a God who loves the broken and the contrite spirit. And as he said, draw near to God in prayer, so God will draw near to his people. as they lament and mourn and confess their sin. Solomon understood God's purposes for God's people. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 36. Solomon was dedicating the temple and he prayed an awesome prayer. Look how he prays at the end of this prayer. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 36. He says this: "When they," God's people, "when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them," yes, God becomes angry with his people, "and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness,' and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they have been carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who sinned against you." Now, does that sort of promise hold true for God's people today? We're different to Israel. That was a specific word which was given to a nation. But then open your mind to the New Testament. Open your mind to the teaching of the New Testament. See how James spoke to scattered Christians whose lives were in a mess. There was so much gossip amongst God's people. Gossip. And so he writes them about the tongue. He says that the tongue is a world of iniquity. It's set on fire by hell. And you need to ask God for grace to control your tongues. He's talking to a people who are discriminating the poor. When a rich man comes into you, oh, you show him deference. When a poor man comes into the church, you let him sit at the back and you hardly give him any attention. And some of you rich Christians, you're involved in exploitation of the poor. You don't give fair wages to those who work for you, and the cries of those who reap in your fields. They're crying out to the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of harvest, because you're not paying the wages of your laborers. James is writing to a church that's in a mess, where there's gossip, where they hear the word of God, but they forget what they look like in the mirror and they don't put the word of God into practice. Where they don't visit the orphan and the widow. Where people oppress one another. And what does he say? Says a similar thing to what's written in the Old Testament. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he will lift you up. He's saying to God's people, if you're sinning, weep. Don't put on a pretense and laugh and joke. Weep, mourn, confess. Come to God in prayer. And as you come in this way, drawing near to God, he will draw near to you. As you humble yourselves, he will lift you up and exalt you and use you for his glory. He will restore you. So this is the context here. Daniel is praying at a time when God's people had sinned greatly. They'd gone into captivity. They were punished. It's on the cusp of restoration. So he's praying, confessing the sins of God's people, having been informed by the scripture. Now, do you remember George Muller? We've said this before, but George Muller, when he prayed, he often read the scriptures first. He said it's so much more helpful, because when we read the Bible first, we've got objective truth before us. We've got something solid, timeless, eternal. And our minds then upon the word of God, and we can pray through the word of God. And the word of God can help us in our prayers. And that's what Daniel was doing. He was holding on to the fact that God was righteous. He read all about it in the scriptures. To them belongs shame of face, but not God. God was true to himself, righteous in all of his acts. He was holding on to the word of God and the truth of God as he prayed. How are we to pray? Well, we've got so many examples. The Apostle Paul bowed his knees before the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he prayed that God's people would be strengthened in the inner man by the Holy Spirit. That we would know the height, the depth, the width, the breadth, of the love of Christ. That we would know all the fullness of God. They will be filled with the fullness of God. Paul there is praying for revival. He's praying for God's people that they'll be strengthened in the inner man and know the fullness of God. He's praying for revival. There's not just Old Testament prayers for revival. There's New Testament prayers for revival. And we need to pray, confessing our sin, that God will quicken his church again. Well, maybe we'll just have to look at this prayer a little bit more in detail another time, but I'll just go on to just a few thoughts of content. Next week we'll have to come back to the prayer, but just let's, rather than begin with the worship, we'll do that next week. We'll consider the worship of his prayer, but let's consider what he says about sin. He's very direct, isn't he? Look at verse 5. He says, "We have sinned." Look at Daniel's life. Where do you find sin in his life? As you read through chapters 1 to 6, can you see any blemish in his life? He's a man who's fearless. He's a man who's upright. He's a man who's godly. But Daniel knew his heart. He knew his covetousness. He knew the battles within. He was a sinner. And he says, "We have sinned." He doesn't say we've failed a little bit. He doesn't say we've fallen short of the mark. He doesn't dumb down concepts of sin and just say we're not quite there. He's very direct. "We have sinned." And then what does he say? Well, he says that sin is defiance. Look at this, verse 5. "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled." Sin is defiance. When they wanted regime change in Syria and the rebels were there, they're nearly snuffed out now. It's the last stages, really, of the Syrian war. But those rebels were known as rebels, whatever you think about the rights and the wrongs, because they wanted to topple Assad, the king. That's what rebellion is, isn't it? Sometimes there's just causes. But the Bible says that God's people can act in rebellious ways. Instead of God being king of their lives, we can be defiant against God. We can want to topple, as it were, not want, but it's there in our lives. Rather than God being king, we want ourselves to rule. We are rebels, and he confesses it. "We've sinned, committed iniquity, and we've done wickedly and rebelled." That's what sin is. Sin is rebellion against God. Now, of course, God's people have gone to tremendous depths of sin. They worship Baal. They'd worship Ashtoreths. They'd sacrifice their own children. Blood had run in the streets of Jerusalem. There have been terrible defiance against God. But sin also is not only defiance, but it's departure. You see, we read here in verse 5, "We've departed from your precepts and your judgments." That's what sin is. Sin is ignoring the clear teaching and word of God, knowing it. And maybe little by little, drifting away from it. A little compromise here, a little compromise there. Another slight little compromise. And we're departing from the word of God, from the commands and the precepts and the teaching of God. That's what sin is. Sin is also deafness to God's word. We may hear his word preached, but we ignore the word of God. Verse 6, "Neither have we sinned, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and to our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. God had held out his hands all day long. He preached clearly through the prophets. God had spoken plainly to God's people. But God's people had chosen to ignore his word. What is sin? We need to be direct about sin. Sin is defiance. Sin is departure from God's word. Sin is being deaf to God. Does that describe anybody here? You're no longer listening to God. You're no longer taking heed to his word. You're no longer taking his word seriously. Sin is also dumbness. Look at verse 13. Though God had brought disaster upon them, though he'd done that, yet they wouldn't pray. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. It's awful to be in a state of prayerlessness, where we're dumb before God, where we no longer confess sin, where we no longer cry out to God. Daniel speaks very plainly of what sin is. And yet, we'll just close with one verse this evening. He has wonderful hope. He says this in verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Yet God is merciful. Yet God is kind. Yet God is patient. Yet he can be feared. Yet though we have acted shamefully before God, yet God loves his people. And for his name's sake and for his glory's sake, he will restore his people. We must pray. We must confess. But yet there is mercy in God. This is a wonderful truth of the New Testament, where sin abounds, grace all the more abounds. Maybe you've been going on in some silent sin. Maybe you've been continuing in sin and you know about it. Maybe you've been just trying to dumb your conscience and not let your conscience trouble you. Tonight is the night to confess your sin to God, to get serious with God, to repent of your sin, and to remember that there is mercy and forgiveness with your God. Don't ever, ever, ever use the truth of God's mercy and kindness to excuse sin, to continue in sin. Never abuse the mercy and the kindness of God. Rather, confess it to him. And he has promised that he will hear you. The wonderful thing about this prayer is this. Whilst Daniel was praying, he was heard in heaven. God sent the angel Gabriel to speak to him and was going to tell him wonderful things about the Messiah who would be cut off, the Messiah who would bring in everlasting righteousness. God was listening to the prayer of his servant because he humbled himself before God. May we humble ourselves before God and seek him in prayer, knowing that he loves to hear the prayer of a contrite sinner. Amen.